Thank you, Sean. Good morning. I also want to welcome you here this morning and ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking today at verses 2 through 5. Last week we looked all the way through 10, so we're going to kind of go back, and as we work our way through, we're going to go forward and back and forward and back and until we get through this all. So there is much here to cover, and much like when we went through the book of John, we'll have to leave a lot behind. I know for some of you that seems like, well, Kelly, what do you mean? It takes you forever to go through one verse. Well, trust me, there's a lot more we could do. There's plenty here for us. But Lord will be gracious to us as we work through these things together. This morning we're going to be talking about God's effectual work of salvation. And we're going to be looking at the power of the gospel and thinking together about how this power is effected in the lives of people. And I think this is going to be tremendously helpful for us because it will do a few things. It will chasten us. It will humble us. It should fill us with gratitude and thankfulness, and it should embolden us with the gospel. So this is our kind of overview this morning as we work through this text. So you follow along while I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And Paul wrote, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers constantly, bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, we love you, and we know that you've given us your word out of your mere mercy and grace. Lord, we need your help, and we confess that this morning, that apart from you, we could not understand the gospel, that we need you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning. And I ask specifically, Lord, that you would help me to preach this morning in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And that we would see the effectual work of your salvation among us for those who don't yet know you and as they come to know you, and for those who do as they are sanctified and grow in their knowledge of you. And Lord, in all of this, we confess that we are dependent upon you. And Lord, I confess that and ask for your help in clarity and conviction this morning as we work through this text together. And Lord, we ask these things in faith, believing that you hear us and will answer. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we think about this text, we need to hone in on this phrase again. We've been talking about this phrase over the last couple of weeks now. We give thanks to God. So Paul begins this, it's kind of a continuation of this introduction into this letter, but he says, we give thanks to God. And again, I think that as we've said before, it is tempting for us to read a phrase like that because it's repeated so many times in the various epistles. In fact, it's repeated several times even in these two letters. It's tempting to read that and just kind of gloss over it and not really stop and think about why is it really that Paul is saying we give thanks to God? Why is his thanksgiving oriented to God? And so our main point for the message this morning as we think about that question or that concept of Paul giving thanks and why is it that he's giving thanks, our main point is this. The way the gospel came to the Thessalonians demonstrates that salvation is an effectual work of God and not due to any human effort. And this should humble us, this should fill us with gratitude, and this should embolden us to go out with the gospel. So the way the word came to these Thessalonians, it came in a particular way, and the way that Paul describes that it came to them is helpful to us in thinking about God's power. It demonstrates something about what he is doing, and it's the foundation of Paul's thanksgiving. Paul's giving thanks to God. He's giving thanks to God because God did something. Right? We thank the one who did the work. And so this work of salvation is God's work. Now, here is our key question this morning. Our key question is, how did the gospel come to the Thessalonians? Right? So as we read in our text, For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So I mean, leaning into this question, how did the gospel come to the Thessalonians, and how does that demonstrate God's power in this effectual work of salvation? But there's an important preliminary answer to that question that we need to address before we move into the body of our message this morning. Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, right? My gospel did not come to you in word only. And what does that imply? Well, the gospel did come to them in words. In fact, it must come in words, but it did not come in words only. Now, this is what I'm trying to do here is help us see that there is this common misconception in our world that says that the gospel can be proclaimed sometime with words and sometimes by the way we live. And what Paul is saying here, and not just here, but in many other places, that that's just simply not true. You cannot declare the gospel without words. You must preach Christ because there is content to the faith that we believe, the faith that we hold. That content must be declared to people in order for it to be believed. So Paul is not saying he came and he didn't use words. No, he's saying I came and I used words, but not words only. And that's what we need to lean into and understand how Paul goes on to describe how this is not only in words. So hopefully that's clear enough for you as we go forward. So let's talk about God's effectual work of salvation. And first, let's look and understand that God's word came to these Thessalonian believers, or these Thessalonians, I should say, in power. God's word came to them in power. So our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. So the words came, but the words came in power, and Paul wants this to be emphasized here. So God's word came in power. We're going to look at this in two ways. We're going to start by answering the question what this power is not, what Paul is saying it didn't, this not words only, and then we'll look at what it is. So first, it did not come with the mere force of human logic or rhetoric. Rhetoric is the skill of giving speeches. It has to do with the way you say things and presentation. And there's a whole school of rhetoric. And as we'll talk about, this was a major emphasis of that time. There were many rhetoricians in this age. But Paul is saying, look, it did not come to you. The gospel did not come to you with the mere force of human logic or rhetoric. Not in words only. Or another way of saying this, it did not come in dependence on persuasive logic or skillful eloquence or rhetorical embellishment. And you think about the various ways that language can get embellished, that is, it made to be flowery. I happen to love alliteration. I don't know if you've noticed that. I love alliteration. I actually love assonance, too. Assonance is the same kinds of sounds, like a shun and a shun, and like redemption and salvation. That's assonance. I love those things. And it would be tempting for me. One of the reasons I don't write out my messages is because when I start writing out my messages, I find myself really thinking hard about how to use alliteration and assonance and all of these things. And I fall into wanting to embellish. And in as much as that happens, Lord willing, it's faithful to Him. I'm not trying to embellish what I say as a way of adding power to the message. So if you think of great speakers, I think of Abraham Lincoln. Now, if you know that Abraham Lincoln was naturally gifted at alliteration and assonance. And if you read, for example, his Gettysburg Address, that is a masterful piece of literature. It is absolutely amazing. But if you listen to him in his debates and whatnot, the man just had amazing ability to speak. But was that the power? What was the power found in those things? Paul is saying, look, the power I had among you wasn't found in that. It wasn't found in that embellishment. It wasn't even found in tight logic. You know, it wasn't found in these syllogisms that you can lay out for everybody that are undeniably true. It wasn't in skillful eloquence and the presentational skills that we have. That's not its power. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, Paul addresses this with the Corinthians because they were very concerned about these issues and cared a great deal about the way things were presented and had many arguments against Paul because he wasn't a good rhetorician in their minds. And he writes to them, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." You notice what he says here? He says, not in persuasive words of wisdom. Not in words only, right? By the way, he wrote Corinthians, so he went to Corinth shortly after he went. It was in the Thessalonians. He went from Thessalonia to Athens to Corinth. He said, I didn't come to you in words of persuasive wisdom. In other words, I didn't come like those traveling philosophers, as we'll see. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. Look, if we seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ dependent upon tight logic, dependent upon rhetorical skill, we are winning people to that. Their faith is dependent on that. And when the next powerful rhetorician comes along, when the next better argument comes along, you see where their faith will go. Because it was rested upon the wisdom of men. And Paul is saying, no, not that, but on the power of God. We rest our proclamation on the power of God. Sophists, these were these traveling philosophers of the day, these rhetoricians. Sophists were common in the first century, and it was likely that some in Thessalonica were accusing Paul of being one, and a poor one at that. So if you look at the Corinthians said, yeah, man, you're kind of like really not very good in person. You're like, you know, you apparently didn't impress them. And the Thessalonian issue is a little different. Paul was being accused of being one. Hey, look, this guy is just one of these traveling philosophers that's coming along. Why are you listening to this sophist? Is probably what was going on of those who were pushing back against the Thessalonian believers. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. And he goes on and says, I'm sorry, let me before I jump ahead. Paul did not come to them relying upon the common practices of the day, and this disappointed some who thought he should be more eloquent. He didn't come in this flourish. He didn't come seeking to have their glory. God's word came in power. It did not come with the mere force of human logic or rhetoric. It came with the effectual power of the truth. Paul proclaimed the truth to them. And it was the power of this message that he brought to them that he relied upon. So he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. This power may have included miracles. Now, oftentimes when Paul talks about this power, he's referring to miracles and signs and wonders. But it was not limited to this, nor even primarily this. That's not primarily, even if that's what that means, or in part, that's not primarily what Paul has in mind. And even if it did involve miracles, these were always attestations of the truth of the gospel and of the authority of the apostles. So the signs and the miracles were there to say, listen up, this is true. We see this, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, where we read, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through our Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So what were those signs and those miracles there for? To testify, to that this message is true, to declare its authority and to declare the authority of those apostles who wrote it for us. Or as we read in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." What are those signs and wonders and miracles for? To demonstrate that Paul was a true apostle. So these are apostolic. They're demonstrating that the New Testament that we have, all that has come to us in the Word, is the authoritative Word of God, having been testified to by God. Those miracles, those signs, those wonders, those are not really the power. That's not primarily what Paul has in mind. And there are many today who would say that the gospel is delivered in power by those things. And we would say, no. No, that's not right. That's not to say that God doesn't do miracles today. He does. He's a God of miracles. But His purposes today are different. He no longer needs to attest in this way to the written Word. We have it. We have the completed canon. We can go to it, and it carries with it its own authority and power. And it's out of that that we preach, not depending upon even miracles or signs and wonders to add weight to what we say. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you in power. Our gospel came to you with the full force of life-changing truth. When we preached truth that was life-changing. That truth that had power. We declared that to you. Or as we read in Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. See, that's what Paul says. Not rhetoric, not logic, not rhetorical skill, not alliteration or assonance, not miracles or signs or wonders. The proclamation of this message is the power that God uses to bring about salvation. The Lord has chosen to save a people for Himself, and the gospel is not only the declaration of that salvation, it is the very instrument, it is the power God uses to effect it. Yes, the gospel holds out to us what God has done in His work of salvation. It proclaims the message to us. It holds out Christ to us. But it is in that proclamation, it is in that gospel, that's the instrument that the Lord uses. That's the power to effect salvation in all who believe. In other words, you cannot be saved without hearing and believing the gospel. You must hear, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. For without a preacher, how will they hear? How will they believe if they have not heard? And so Paul is saying to these Thessalonians, look, we came to you, not with all the rhetorical flourish of these sophists who are going around. We came to you, as he says in the Corinthians, we came with you the simplicity of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to effect salvation through that medium. Note Paul's warning to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:19-20, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Notice what he says here. Not the words of those who are arrogant. Now, they may have been proclaiming truth. They may have been even proclaiming the gospel. But you understand that they were doing this out of selfish ambition. They were doing this depending upon the rhetorical skills of the day. And Paul says, look, these, and many of them were likely false teachers. So they look, I'm going to come. And it's not about the words. It's about their power. But their power is what we're going to look at. What does he mean? Well, he goes on to say, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And I think when we understand the kingdom here, he's primarily talking about salvation. Jesus talks about entering the kingdom. You must be born again to enter the kingdom. This is salvation. Salvation is another way of saying this. Salvation doesn't consist in words, but in power. So in other words, what Paul is saying, look, I'm going to come and see the effectiveness of this. Are people being saved by what you're doing, by your instruction and teaching? Where's the power of your message? Paul could point all throughout his ministry to those, including the Thessalonians, who had believed, who had been regenerated, who had been saved. He came in power. We're tempted to believe that the effectiveness of preaching or evangelism is due to the persuasiveness of our words or the winsomeness of our presentation, when in fact it is due to the power of God through the gospel boldly preached. And there are many today arguing for us to be winsome. And look, there is no reason to be caustic unnecessarily, right? There is no reason to be rude or brash. But when we talk about this winsomeness, there is a very subtle way in which we are arguing that the presentation of the gospel itself is what carries the power. You just need to be like super kind when you present it. And if you're like super kind and your personality is really warm and inviting, then people will listen and believe. No. Paul is saying we didn't come that way. We came in the power of the gospel. Now this will have implication for us as we move forward, particularly as you think about why you don't share the gospel. Right? Why don't you share the gospel? Is it possible because you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know the words. I don't have that logic in my mind. I don't know how to do that. Is it possible that you're relying on the words only and not the power of the simple gospel? And this instructs us to where we ought to be working as we think about sharing our hope, or sharing the hope of Christ. We have to be laboring to understand the gospel so that we can declare it. So God's effectual work of salvation, God's word came to them in power. God's word came to them in the Holy Spirit. It says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the Holy Spirit. Now, we might also translate that by the Holy Spirit. But they really mean essentially the same thing, as we'll see. In the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. God's word came in the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at this in the same way. We're going to start with the negative first, and then we're going to look at what it positively is. First, it did not come to them by way of any human effort. Now, clearly Paul had himself in mind in his human effort. He didn't come in his own human effort. He came in the Holy Spirit or by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he also had them in mind. So in the Holy Spirit. At a minimum, this is set in contrast to in the flesh or in human strength, right? It didn't come to you in the power of flesh. It didn't come to you in the strength of a human. It didn't, and you didn't embrace it based on that power. You didn't hear it and understand it based on that power. We are tempted to believe either that our salvation is due to merit we have earned with God, or at least due to our own ability to understand the gospel and respond in faith. Now, let's pause here, because we need to take both of these quickly and think about them. We are still, even those who have embraced the gospel, at times are still tempted to believe that there is merit to be earned with God. Have you ever not prayed because you feel like, you know, you've not done what you should? And you need to rectify some things before. You understand what you're doing. You are denying the finished work of Christ that he has paid for. You know, please don't misunderstand me. We need to seek forgiveness for the Lord, but I don't merit his listening ear to me. I don't earn that by having cleaned up my life. He earned it for me in his life and on the cross. It's done. I have confident and bold access before the throne of God based on what he did. There's no merit of mine here. Now, all of us who have believed, you say, well, I heard the message and I believed. I understood it and I believed. Surely that's something I did. Well, yes, it is. But not on your own, and not because of your merit or strength, but because God made you alive. Because the Lord enlivened you, renewed you, caused you to be born again, and gave you this gift of salvation. And yes, you did it because he did it. But it is his work. Salvation is not of ourselves. And we saw this last week in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of yourselves. Salvation, faith, all not of yourselves, as Christ says, apart from me, you can do some things. No, you can do nothing. Apart from grace of God, we are helpless and unable even to understand the gospel. Apart from grace, you're not even able to understand it. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, because Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, that is a man who's not yet been regenerated, not yet been born again, that natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, there must be an effectual work of the Holy Spirit here to bring about understanding. So it did not come to them by way of any human effort. It came by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. We talked early on in this series about the Trinitarian work of God here, how Paul refers to the Father, he refers to the Son, and then he refers to this effectual work of the Holy Spirit. God in his whole being working in unity and in harmony to bring about and finish his work. In the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, our gospel did not come to you by way of human power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit effecting the will of God. The Lord has an eternal will. He has determined from all of eternity that will. And He is carrying it out. And that will involves the salvation of His people, whom He has known from all of eternity. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world and to purchase that people for Himself with His life and death. And He sent the Holy Spirit into the world to effect it, to apply it to us. Here, this is what Paul is referring to, this effective work of God. The Holy Spirit is effecting or bringing about God's will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you. See that? Thanksgiving again? Thanksgiving to God? Why? Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Through sanctification by the Spirit. Now, I know oftentimes when we think of sanctification, we think of the maturing growth of a believer. But sanctification begins where? Somewhere. The Lord has already sanctified His people, though He is sanctifying you and will finally sanctify you. Right? You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. But this sanctification is that initial work of God that leads to the others, whereby He cleanses and sets apart a people for Himself. And how did He do this? By the Holy Spirit. Or as we look at the power of our witness, we think about how we proclaim the gospel and what we need to proclaim it. We think of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Where the Lord says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You think about the gospel having spread out all across the world. Isn't that amazing? How did that happen? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power. Where does the power come from? From the Holy Spirit. Now, this Holy Spirit is both indwelling us, and this Holy Spirit is the one who is effecting the work of God as you proclaim the gospel. It is His work to do. The power of our witness is the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit who generates life and illuminates truth. It is the Holy Spirit who brings about regeneration, and it is the Holy Spirit who brings illumination. Inasmuch as I accurately proclaim the gospel to you all up here, inasmuch as Roger accurately proclaims the gospel, or anyone else who stands up here and preaches to you, inasmuch as that is accurate, that is not of me. You understand my ability to understand that illumination is God's work, it's gift. He's illuminating. In my flesh, I can't understand these things. He's made me alive. He dwells in me. He clarifies to me. And when we proclaim, He is the one who's doing this work. And we come with that power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, not on the basis of anything you've done, not on the basis of human effort. which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, not on the basis of deeds, not on the basis of human efforts. Look, friend, if you're here this morning and you are in any way counting on the good things that you've done in order for Christ to receive you, you are damned to hell. You cannot have done this. You have sinned against the Holy God. And there's no way to go back. There's no way to go back. And in fact, I guarantee you do many good things. There's no doubt about that. But every good thing you do is credited to the God who created you in His image. That even is His work in you. And yet, in your heart, you're not giving thanks to Him for that. Even then, you understand the condition of your soul. If this is you, you must repent. You must believe. You must turn to Christ. He lived the life that you can't live. He died the death that you needed to die. And He calls out to you in mercy and in grace and says, turn away from your own effort and depend upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when it has happened, you will have discovered that this is a regeneration and a renewing by the Holy Spirit. You'll look back and you go, wow, the Holy Spirit brought me to life. The Holy Spirit renewed me and is renewing me. Our humility and gratitude are grounded in God's grace to us. That is, in His effectual work of salvation applied to us by His Spirit. Look, this is the ground of our humility. The ground of it. Lord, I'm helpless, an enemy. I have nothing. And You saved me. And that's the ground of our gratitude. You saved me, really? This helpless, wicked sinner? Praise God, yes. And if you know Jesus, He saved you. And this ought to fill your heart with joy. You ought to be overcome by gratitude and humbled and chastened. So God's effectual work of salvation is seen in God's Word that came to them in power. God's Word came to them in the Holy Spirit. And finally, God's Word came to them with full conviction. God's Word came to them with full conviction. Or as we read, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also with full conviction. Now, some translations read with full assurance. That could be a proper understanding of that word, but in some way that's kind of redundant, full assurance, because if you are assured, then how do you have more assurance? I suppose you could have more, but this is more likely conviction that comes from, or Paul's talking about the result of that assurance. He's talking about this steely conviction, this hardness of belief that's grounded in truth that results in how we engage. God's Word came with full conviction. Again, let's look at what it's not. It did not come with equivocation, timidity, or selfish ambition. Equivocation is not really answering a question straight up. So you can answer a question, and to equivocate is to give an answer that's not an answer. It's a kind of bounce around and talk. Oftentimes people that equivocate talk a lot, but they don't say anything. They're equivocating because they don't want to land on an issue. They don't want to say, thus saith the Bible. Timidity, I think we all know what that is. And of course, there is this great temptation to selfish ambition, this gain, or as Paul talks about, as we'll see, this greed that comes about, or that motivates, I should say. Our gospel came to you with full conviction that this is set in contrast to those people-pleasing philosophers who practice flattery for pay. I just had to throw in some alliteration there for you. Just because, you know, yeah. We recognize that the power of this message is not found in that alliteration there. So, there are these people-pleasing philosophers who are traveling around. But Paul talks about them, and he's comparing himself to them. He's like, not like that. Not like that. These guys were paid for what they did. That's why they were doing it. They were traveling around and raising funds, right? Get money. And so they were selfishly ambitioned in that regard. That's why in many places in Scripture it talks about pastors who are not working for sordid gain. because that's in comparison to those who were, seeking to make a profit from the gospel or from philosophy. Paul did not come this way. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And as he goes on in verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Now let's look at three elements of what he says here. We speak not as pleasing men. That's often where equivocation comes from. We don't want to upset people. We don't want to offend. So we don't say it clearly. Not as pleasing men. Never with flattering speech. Never to try to boost people up and kind of till up the soil of their thinking so that you can get the gospel in there. And not with a pretext for greed. Not like those traveling sophists who are trying to earn money. Now, this was likely an accusation against Paul, that he was doing that. And Paul is saying, look, you know. Look, you know I didn't do this among you. And he begins this letter by saying, no, I didn't do this. I came in power. I came in the Holy Spirit. I came with full conviction. Man-pleasing is driven either by fear or by selfish ambition, both of which lead to equivocation due to lack of real conviction. I thought I'd throw in some assonance for you there. Look, why do we equivocate? Fear or desire for profit? I want something from you, and so I don't want to turn you away. And look, I got to tell you, as a pastor, there are all kinds of opportunities to equivocate or to maybe not get the whole story right up, you know, to kind of shade things a bit, because I know if I say that, if I answer your question honestly, you're gone. And I don't want that. But will I seek to please men? Will I flatter them? That's fear. Or it's selfish ambition. Equivocation is a result of that. But I want to challenge you, if you equivocate in your speech, if you can't get to a point, if you're going around and around, you need to take a step back and ask yourself why. What's going on in your heart that leads you not to be clear on this? Galatians 1:10, Paul says, for am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Look, you can't play these games and serve Christ at the same time. You must be clear. Because Christ has assigned you and me a very clear mission. He's given us a very clear gospel. And he said, go preach that in clarity. Don't equivocate on this. To equivocate or to practice in timidity is to please men, not God. And if I did that from here, then I would not be a servant of God, as Paul says. Or as he goes on in chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, but brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Do you understand what he's saying here? He had a clear way out of persecution, didn't he? Stop denying circumcision. Stop preaching in a manner to upset the Jewish people who thought you needed circumcision. Stop doing that and they'll stop persecuting you. He says, look, I am still being persecuted because I'm preaching the straight up gospel of Jesus Christ. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Timidity will be a great temptation as we increasingly are forced to face down the costs of gospel clarity. Look, we live in a time that, and if we remain on this trajectory that we're on currently in our nation, you understand that there is an increasing pressure upon us to conform to the way the world thinks. And if we are unwilling to speak clearly, it will be due to a timidity. That's going to be a temptation, because there is a cost to following Christ, and there is a cost to being clear about these things. Are we going to face those costs and declare the gospel with boldness and clarity, or will we give in to the temptation of timidity? It did not come with equivocation, timidity, or selfish ambition. It came to them with the full force of unashamed and confident conviction. Unashamed and confident conviction. He says to them, "Our gospel came to you with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you." That begs the question, what kind of men did they prove to be? Right? Well, we see in our text, he says, "You became imitators of us." So we proved to be what kind of men we are, and you imitated us. How did they imitate them? "Having received the word of truth in much tribulation." They received the word. Remember what we said last week, if you were here, about what it means to receive the word? They embraced it. They believed it. They took it in. And they received that in the middle of all kinds of turmoil and opposition and tribulation. And in that way, they imitated Paul. Or as we read on in 1 Thessalonians 2:1-2, Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It had its effect. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." What kind of men did they prove to be? Ones who had boldness to speak the gospel amid much opposition. With full conviction. They were facing persecution. Paul was beaten many times. He was imprisoned. He was eventually martyred. The man didn't back down. He said, "I came to you in full conviction." What drove this boldness? Well, let's go back to Romans 1:16-17, as he writes to the Roman church, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel." Do you see why he's not ashamed? Because he knows with full conviction, he believes with all his heart, that this is the means of salvation. In believing that, with full conviction, why would he not preach that if he loved people? If he loves people, he'd say, "Well, look, this is the message. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm going to preach it." And he was persecuted for it. Gospel shame is not generally seen in straight-up embarrassment, but in a softening of the message where it directly challenges the cultural commitments of the day. Look, when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," he's not talking about this overt embarrassment. Although, I suppose it could be that. But I don't think that's primarily what he has in mind. I think he has much more subtle ways in mind. This very subtle way of softening the message around the edges. And especially where it directly challenges our neighbor, our family member, our friend. The ones who we... is it not easy... Is it not easy to declare boldly the powerful gospel in all of its clarity when you're in a room by yourself or with your friends who agree with you? But when you have to stand face to face with that dear friend of yours who you know, or at least have a strong suspicion that if you speak with gospel clarity to that person, you may end the friendship. It may be done. Or that family member who may literally cut you off. And in that circumstance, will you not be tempted? Will you not be tempted to soften it? To equivocate? And Paul says, "Look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Not because he's harsh. Not because he's like, this hard man. But because He has conviction about the truth of it. It's the conviction that drives him to preach it boldly and clearly. And this ought to be our conviction. Our calling is to proclaim the gospel without fear, without equivocation, but rather with the clarity of full conviction. Let's be clear with the gospel. Let's declare it with full conviction, believing it to be true. It is true. It is true. So let's conclude this with a few questions. Three. Are you reluctant in your evangelism because you're afraid you won't say it right? Is that part of why you won't share your faith? Is it possible, as I said earlier, that this is actually you misunderstanding the power? That you think it's the way you're going to give it. Look, turn away from that. In a way, that's prideful. In a way, that's self-focused. Get away from yourself. And remember that the power is God's. It's in the message. And you may really do a poor job of describing it and explaining it. Do you think the Lord can draw a straight line with your broken stick? I know He can. Now, that does not mean that you should stay where you are in your understanding of the gospel. Get better at understanding the gospel. Grow in your understanding so that you can more clearly proclaim it. But don't not proclaim it because you're afraid you won't say it right. Are you being humbled by the realization that your salvation was truly a gift of grace? Now, I want you to think about your relationships. I want you to think about conflict in your relationships. Where is that conflict coming from? Do you understand? At the heart of human conflict is pride. At the heart of human conflict is an unwillingness to extend grace. It's an unwillingness to see yourself as this helpless, broken sinner. It's an unwillingness to see yourself as the 10,000 talent debtor, and that person who has wronged you is only a 100 denarii debtor. You see, if we looked at it this way, if we had the humility to embrace our 10,000 talent debt, how would I respond to that person whose debt is only 100 denarii? In humility, in gratitude. Your salvation is God's gift to you. Finally, is your communication of truth unclear because you're afraid to say it straight? When you are having conversation, are you obscuring the message because you're afraid? Look, I'm not arguing for rudeness, right? I'm not arguing for rudeness. I'm arguing for clarity, loving clarity. Be clear. Know what you believe and be clear. Don't operate in fear because we have not been given a spirit of timidity, but of power, and of love, and of discipline. And we proclaim the gospel in full conviction. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We give You glory. Lord, You are the God of truth. You are the God of all power. And Lord, You have graciously chosen to save a people. And Lord, You have graciously chosen to reveal Your plan of salvation to us. And Lord, we are so grateful. Lord, we're humbled when we think about our helplessness before You. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were far away from You, hopeless and helpless in a world without God, without a way forward, trusting in ourselves, not giving You thanks. Oh, but Lord, in this condition, You, in mercy and in grace, sent Your Son to live a life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserved so that we might have salvation, that we might have life in You. Help us, Lord God, to take hold of that life, to believe in all of our hearts. And Lord, we confess even now that this would be by Your grace. Help us to embrace it, to believe it. And Lord, may it change the practical doings of every day, even in our human relationships. May it humble us, may encourage us, and may it embolden us to go forward with the gospel. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. I would say that one of the great challenges or weaknesses of many evangelical churches today, and in candid, to be totally candid with you from the position of, as I think about our own church, think about my ministry in particular, I would say that we as a people have probably been, we've been weak in a number of areas, and the Lord is being gracious to grow us. And but one of the areas of weakness of this church has been in evangelism. And I'm not saying this by way of shaming anyone. That's not my point. I'm just saying by way of saying, look, we have a very powerful message to deliver to people. The Lord has given us life. And He's given us the message of life. And I'm just praying for me, and I'm praying for you, I'm praying for us as a church, that the Lord would help us to take hold of that reality and allow it to shape the way that we interact with our community. That we would become witnesses, powerful witnesses in this community. Now look, if you don't know how to do that, I understand. Get help. See me, see Roger. See, grab someone you know who's good at this. Get help. But let's grow in this. Let's grow by the power of the Holy Spirit in this, but let's grow. And let's be a church known for its proclamation of the gospel in clarity and full conviction. Amen? Go in peace.